Luke chapter 15, we have been for 3 weeks on the parable of the prodigal son. We have two more weeks to go. If you remember how the story starts, it says there was a man who had two sons. And then the next verse says the younger of them, and so the first part of the story that we have spent time with is about the younger son, his attitudes, what he did, where he went, what happened to him, and of course his return home, and the joy and the celebration surrounding his return. You remember what the father in the story says, bring the best robe, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. The fattened calf, the best banquet possible is going to be provided. This my son was dead, he's alive, he was lost, he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now our text. We come to son number two. Luke 15, reading verses 25 to 32. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Eugene Peterson, who is the translator of The Message, tells this personal story. He was 25 years old, which would have put it in the late 1950s. And he was living in Baltimore, Maryland. He was a graduate student in those days. And while he was there, he entered Johns Hopkins Hospital for surgery on his knee. He had an old athletic injury that was acting up, and so he decided he needed surgery. Well, today, that kind of surgery is done with ease. You're out of the hospital in no time. But in the 1950s, it was quite an undertaking. And so there was an extensive incision. There was a long and painful recovery. Well, he said, while I was in the hospital trying to recover from the knee surgery, I got a staph infection that almost took my life. And as he tells the story, he said, my knee healed up in a month. The staph infection lasted for a year and a half. And he said, I went from 160 pounds, not that big of a guy, obviously, down to 140 pounds. And he says, in the course of my infection, he said, I learned a new word from my surgeon, a great medical term. He said, once I learned it, I became fond of the word. As a 20-something-year-old, I liked to use it every chance I got. And he said, the word that I learned was iatrogenic. Iatrogenic, if you are unfamiliar with what that term means, refers to a disease or illness that you get in the process of being treated for something else. And so you go to the doctor. Here's the basic idea. You go to the doctor. He's working to heal you of one problem, and you become ill with something else. Iatrogenic. He tells the story, and he says something similar happens in the church. We come to the hospital, the church. We come to Jesus, the great physician. Isn't that how he's described? We need healing. We need to get well. And so we come to the place where there is healing and wellness and wholeness, and we are saved, Eugene Peterson says. We're healed, if you will. And at the same time, the surgery is successful, we're converted, we're saved, but that process continues. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 1:18 about being saved. So God is at work in our lives. When we come to know Jesus as our Savior, there's the process of spiritual maturity that goes on. God's Spirit is at work, transforming our hearts, transforming our lives. But as all of that happens, we still, all of us, have our old natures, don't we? That doesn't go away. That doesn't improve. We're still sinners. We're still in need of daily grace. We must never get away from the gospel. We're in need of forgiveness. And the sobering reality, and I have found this to be true in the various churches I've been part of, the sobering reality is that all of the sins evident in the general population are found somehow, some way within the church. Pretty much all of them. But, Eugene Peterson says, there's one sin that flourishes particularly in the hospital, that flourishes particularly in the congregation, in religious communities, in ways that are hardly possible outside. And he says, like a staph infection, you can get it different places, but like a staph infection, which is often contracted in a hospital, you contract this disease by coming to church. It is in the church, which is the place for healing, that the conditions for this disease are just right to lay hold. And what is this iatrogenic disease? It is self-righteousness. And he says the ironic thing is, for this disease to take hold, you need to have a community where righteousness is honored, and rightly so. Or here's what God's word says, here's what the truth is, here's how we're called to live our lives. That's the ironic thing. In communities where righteousness is honored as it should, this is where this disease so easily appears and takes hold. And he said, as he writes these words, he said, I learned as a new pastor, Eugene Peterson says, that unlike the sins that are commonly noticed and repented of, self-righteousness is almost never recognized in the mirror. Oh, occasionally in somebody else. Well, I see how they're self-righteous. I see it in somebody else, but I don't see it in me. And so Peterson writes, there are some sins simply not accessible to the non-Christian, to the person outside the faith. And he says, self-righteousness is the iatrogenic infection we innocently pick up by going to church. I want you to think about his analogy. So, how do you keep yourself from catching that staph infection? I think the answer to that is to live daily in an acute awareness of my own lostness apart from Jesus. An acute awareness of my own sinfulness, my continuing moment-by-moment need of a Savior. And I say that because when you and I live in the reality of our own utter sinfulness, it keeps a couple things from happening. We don't turn other believers into plaster saints. And it prevents disillusionment, by the way, when you discover that the person you've been greeting in church every Sunday is guilty of a particular sin that's making the gossip rounds in the community, or something worse. And so this morning we come to the older brother in the story. You can understand his feelings, can't you? Let's be honest. Do you understand where he's coming from in this story? I mean, what the older brother says sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds reasonable. What does he say? His whole life he says, I've served my father with diligence. I have faithfully remained at my father's side year in and year out. I've obeyed all the rules of the family. And I'm sure he had. He was a young man well respected on the whole vast estate that the father owned. He was well respected in the community. And if anybody deserves a reward and a party, it's the older son. We get him. don't we, in this story? I want you to look back to the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 15, because in verse 1, this whole Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, because both of them, as we shall see, are both lost, by the way. All of this massive chapter is triggered by verse 1. What did Jesus' enemies charge him with, accuse him of, criticize him for? Verse 1, this man welcomes sinners and parties with them. And so Jesus tells him a story. Three of them, in fact. And that is exactly the same objection of the older brother in this story. So, the older brother, I'm sure he wasn't totally opposed to his younger brother coming home. You know, let this younger brother come home, but what's this robe business? What's celebration? Banquet? Music? Dancing? Doesn't seem right. So let him come home. If he wants something to eat, give him bread and water. That's what he deserves. Not a five-course banquet. That doesn't seem right. Let him come home, but let him wear sackcloth, because he's messed up. Let him wear sackcloth so everybody knows what a miserable wretch he is. Why are you giving him a silk robe that is extremely expensive? I don't get it. And along with the sackcloth, Dad, while you're at it, let him have ashes on his head. Why does he have the family signet ring, the seal of authority? What business is that, you giving that to him? I don't get it. Let him come home, but let him be in tears. Let him be remorseful, not laughing and filled with merriment at a party. Let him return home, but let him be prostrate in the dust, not dancing the night away at a fabulous gathering. We understand the older brother, don't we? Don't we? It sure seems like the party and these lavish gifts cancel out the seriousness of sin. What about justice? Right? I mean, doesn't justice figure into this? What about fairness? Let me ask you a question. If you had lived next door and you'd been invited to this party, would you have gone? Don't be too quick to answer that question. Don't be too quick to answer it. You see, when we are infected with the staff infection of self-righteousness, grace offends us. Especially when that grace is directed towards somebody about whom we have serious questions about their character, about their conduct, it offends our sense of fairness. It's kind of like condoning, isn't it? We understand the older brother, don't we? Philip Yancey, in a book that I read some years ago, Jesus I Never Knew, tells the story of a friend of his working on the south side of Chicago in one of the very difficult neighborhoods. Rollin referenced some of the difficult neighborhoods in Minneapolis, if you know about the near south side of Chicago, what that is like. And so this friend of Philip Yancey's worked among, we would say, the down and out in that neighborhood. And he told Philip Yancey this story. He said a prostitute came to him in wretched circumstances. She was homeless. She was sick. She was drug addicted. She didn't have money to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. Let me read his words. At last I asked her if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried, why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. What a contrast we find in the Gospels. People in the Gospels, like that Chicago prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. And indeed, what seems to me is when you read through the Gospels is that the worse a person understood himself or herself to be, the more likely that person was to embrace Jesus. So that being so, how is it that such people today don't feel welcome among those who profess to be followers of Jesus. It's because, in many cases, the deadly staph infection of self-righteousness has taken hold. And so that when sinners look at the church, what do they see? Oh, it's a gathering of a bunch of holier-than-thous. The church is a place where a whole lot of older brothers attend. It's a place you go after you've cleaned up your act and after you've straightened out your life. It's marked by a look-down-your-nose morality at other people. See, here's what happens. Like the older brother, and I put myself in this category, like the older brother, most of us in this sanctuary have never traveled to the distant country. And thank God for that. I hope you understand what I'm getting at here. If you've never, like the younger brother, gone to the distant country, if God in His grace has kept you from that, thank the Lord for that tremendous blessing. Most of us in this sanctuary have not lived sexually immoral lifestyles. Most of us have not committed crimes. We've not been in jail. We've not lived on the street. We've not lived in an abusive, violent, destructive home. We've not been an alcoholic. We've not been in and out of rehab. We've not struggled with drugs and addictions. Speaking of drugs, I heard a black preacher say that most of us good church people don't know what a roach is except something that crawls up the wall. And for us, crack is something that happens when your house settles and something happens to the foundation, and pot is something you cook in. Most of us have never been to the far country. Most of us have been in church all of our lives. And if you grew up in a strong Christian home and church, thank God for that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. You think about, my wife and I have talked about it, one of the greatest blessings we have in our lives is growing up in a strong Christian home with godly parents. One of the greatest gifts we could have ever received. So don't misunderstand my thoughts and my words. Most of us have grown up in the church all of our lives. We grew up in Christian families. We went to Sunday school, been part of Bible studies, been to summer camp. And what can happen is over time, we can become infected with the deadly idea that being good and outwardly moral and religious is what it means to be saved. Some of us have been in the Father's house so long that we no longer have a sense of what it means to be lost. Oh, there are lost people. Those are people out like in the far country. Yeah, there's lost out there. That's not me. I've kept all the rules. I'm a good church person. I work hard in the field. I should be acknowledged. I should be rewarded. I should be recognized for that. It's a destructive attitude. Let me read you something from David Siemens. He was a pioneer in the field of Christian counseling, did a lot with marriage enrichment sorts of things. Here's what he writes. The two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these. The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. Swiss doctor Paul Tournier, I've enjoyed reading some of his things over the years. He passed away back in the 1980s. He wrote much in the area of pastoral counseling. He advocated a holistic approach to patient care. You don't come in, it's just like what's the physical affliction, but treating of the whole person, a lot that he did in that realm. He has a book that he wrote some years ago called Guilt and Grace. And he writes that oftentimes what religion does is it crushes rather than liberates. And he wrote of patients who came to him with sins from the past. And the bottom line, what they wanted, what they longed for from others was forgiveness. They longed for grace. And they didn't receive it. And sadly, what they and many other sinners encounter from religious folks, from church people, from self-righteous folks, from the older brother who never left home kind of folks is shame and judgment. And so if you were to conduct a survey, if you were to ask 1,000 people to say, what one word comes to mind, just one word, when I say the words evangelical Christian, I would venture to say 1 in 1,000 would never say the word grace. I'd be willing to bet. It reminds me of the little girl who made this prayer at bedtime, oh God, make the bad people good and the good people nice. When I was in Le Sueur, Minnesota, the first place I pastored in the 1980s, I learned a great deal about grace. It was good for me. I had several members in the church and others who were regular attenders who came to Christ from the other side of the tracks, so to speak. They were alcoholics. They were all part of AA. I got to know them. Through them, I got to know others who were struggling with recovery. I remember the first time I was asked to be part of Step 5. You know, the AA program has 12 steps. I had no idea what Step 5 was. But I quickly learned. It's the step where one who's a member of AA confesses to God, to oneself, and to another person. Here's what the manual says, the exact nature of one's wrongs. Not, I'm an alcoholic, I kind of messed up, I confessed. To confess to God, oneself, and another person, the exact nature of one's wrongs. I can remember it was a young lady who came into my office with another AA member who has attended the church. And she sat there, I can still picture the scene to this day. She just poured out her heart. There were tears, there was wrenching confession. When she got done, what do I as a minister of the gospel say to her? Do I say, shame on you? Do I say, can't believe what I'm hearing? I can't believe you did all these things. I sure hope from now on you're going to be heading down a different road. You know, when you get your life on track sometime, it'd be nice to see you in church once that happens. No, what I said to her, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. What I said to her, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I said to her is Jesus paid it all. What I said to her is it is finished. What I said is the Savior embraces those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. In the name of Jesus, you're forgiven. That's what I said to her. And the question that the Holy Spirit deeply challenged me with, because I'd been in the stay-at-home venue my whole life long, you know, Christian home, church, Christian college, you know, all those kinds of things. I mean, this was new. This was new. And so my experience with these dear AA folks was I had to ask myself the question, do I really believe in grace or not? Is grace a theological term or is it a reality? And as I got to know these dear folks that were part of AA, what I discovered is somebody never goes to an AA meeting and says, hi, my name is John. I used to be an alcoholic, but I'm totally fine now. Don't say that. Or nobody goes to an AA meeting and says, you know, I may be an alcoholic, but at least I'm not as bad as George over there who's a meth head. At least I'm not him. But we do that in the church. We do that in the church. I'm a sinner. Well, in a generic sort of way, of course. Nothing really specific. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so who sits on the other side of the sanctuary. I'm not as bad as so-and-so who sits 3 rows away from me. Any of that sound familiar? No, not about somebody else. I'm talking about you. Any of that sound familiar? Swindoll, Charles Swindoll, in his book Grace Awakening, writes these words with sadness. He says, how many there are in the evangelical church, these are his words, who are characterized by deep frowns, pointing fingers, and unrealistic expectations. how many there are who sit in church who are judge and jury over others. How many there are to whom grace is nothing more than a prayer you say before a meal. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Lutheran pastor in 1920s, 1930s Germany, was executed by Hitler at the very end of the war in April of 1945. He wrote a book in 1939 called Life Together. And I've read this excerpt some, probably a couple years ago in a sermon. I keep coming back to this. It's so powerful. He has a chapter in the book called Confession and Communion. And he centers his chapter on what James writes in James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And here's what he writes. Let me read this paragraph. He says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. Are you, like the older brother, horrified when a real sinner shows up? Are you, like the older brother, horrified when somebody that you know is part of the church in some way, you hear something about him in the community? Are you horrified? A real sinner among the righteous? Do you insist on maintaining all your safe moral grids so that you know where to pigeonhole everybody? You know where you stand, you know where everybody else stands. Or do you join with the angels of heaven? Do you join with the Father himself in celebrating the fact that the lost is found and that the wanderer is restored? It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.